Our text this morning is John 6, 48 through 71. We'll be finishing this chapter of John. You might have noticed that this is an unusually long passage. There is easily a minimum of four possible sermons here, maybe even six. I know I counted. So from the jump, there are two types of people that I want to give some warning to, okay? The first person I want to give some warning to is the person who really wants to dive deeper into this. Okay, I don't blame you. There's plenty to talk about here. I'm happy to do that. I'll be around after the service. Grab me. We'll set something up. You can email me. We can get together this week. My email address is on the back of the worship guide. Do that. I'd love to talk to you about whatever you want to talk about. But this morning, we got to stay focused unless you want to be here till 3 o'clock. The second type of person I want to directly address is the person who might be visiting or is new to church or unsure about this whole Christianity thing in general. And to that person, a text this long, and when we read it, you're going to find sort of intimidating, can set you on edge, right? I hope I can put you at ease at least a little bit. Okay, we're going to take a relatively direct path right through these 23 verses. We're just getting the contours, the high points of this passage. And to both of these types of people, I want to go ahead and give away the ending. I'm going to tell you right now what we're focusing on and where we're going so that our deep divers can keep their eyes on the prize. They can just jot down their questions and ask them later. And so that our perhaps intimidated newcomers, the friends among us who aren't sure what to do with this, can take a deep breath and know exactly where this train is headed. But to tell you where we're headed, I got to tell you a story first. I need to frame sort of the main point of this sermon with a story. A few years ago, I was at Reformed Youth Ministries youth leader training. Now, Reformed Youth Ministries is the group that puts on the camp that our students go to every summer. They do an excellent job, and they provide these trainings for pastors and youth ministers and parents, even anybody who works with teenagers. I was at one of these trainings, and one of the men that they bring in every year to teach is a guy named Walt Mueller. You might remember that name. He did a conference in Huntsville just really a couple months ago. He does a lot of great work for people who work closely with teenagers and young adults. And he was discussing these studies he had conducted and these studies he'd read on the effects of advertising on teenagers and young adults. Literally no generation in history, it's important that we get this, no generation in history has come in contact with more advertising than this one. None, ever. And it's not especially close. Literally tens of thousands of points of contact with advertising per day. All right? It's insane how much contact with advertising all of us, but especially teenagers and young adults, come in contact with. And so as he's studying this, as he's trying to figure out what to do with this, he had a conversation with a woman who'd spent her career in advertising. She'd been very, very successful. She was a high-level executive in this industry. And he asked her how she did it. And she told him. Now, she didn't have to do that. She gave away her secret, but she told him exactly how advertisers are so successful and why people will spend so much money to get a good advertising firm. You ready to find out the big secret? I'm going to tell you this. You want to go to college. It's great. She said, this is what we do. We find out what we think you or what you think you need. We tell you that really is what you need. And then we convince you that our product is the only thing that can give it to you. And she described it as, we literally just ripped the first play out of Satan's playbook. That's how we get you to buy what we want you to buy. We find out what you already think you need, convince you that it is what you need, and that only our product can give it to you. And you'll buy anything. You want to be healthy, you want to be attractive, you want to be smart, you want to belong. They just double down on that. They convince you that whatever they're selling you will give you that. And then you buy it. And 99.9% of the time, it's a lie. And we even know that. Have you ever seen a McDonald's commercial? Everybody in there is like smiling and excited and families are getting along and everybody's happy and healthy. I've never been in a McDonald's that looks like the commercial. There's always one couple on the verge of like a fight, maybe a divorce. I don't know. It's not good. There are kids screaming. I'm a little bit scared of whoever's working that they might just fight me. Like it's not always exactly what they sell you, right? But McDonald's is doing great. And you want to know why? Because in those commercials, they convince you, hey, you want your family to be happy? You want to belong? You want to feel good? You want a quick meal? It's really easy when you're on the road. Stop in. We'll take care of you. And you believe it. You might not realize you believe it, but you believe it. The product won't give you what it promises, and even if it did, it's going to be a disappointment. It's not actually going to be the thing that you want it to be. Even if you went to McDonald's and you walked away and you're like, that was an incredible experience and my family feels so close, keep on driving down the road on that road trip. Your kids will start fighting. Give it 5 minutes. It's not gonna fix what you want it to fix. You know that intellectually. You still buy into it. And so you're ready to hear our main point this morning. This is the main thing I want you to walk away with this morning. I want you to walk away with the fact, with the truth, that Jesus will give you exactly what he promises to give you. You come in contact with tens of thousands of points of advertising every day that promise you things that can't deliver. Jesus will give you exactly what he promises to give you. That's where we're headed, okay? Now, we'll spend some time getting there. We'll talk about what he promises and how he accomplishes what he promises and even some of the signs he gives us to point to those promises. But that's what we're going to walk away with, that Jesus gives us what he says he'll give us. Now, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is John 6, starting in verse 48, ending in verse 71. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we prepare to consider your word, we ask that you would use it to accomplish your purposes in us. Use it to draw us into a deeper and truer trust in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, sorry. A little bit of context here before we get started. If you've been with us, you'll remember that at this point, a large crowd is following Jesus around, basically because they're trying to get another free meal out of him. He'd fed the 5,000, and they're not so subtly hinting that they would like for him to do it again. Going so far as to invoke the manna that God provided in the wilderness for their forefathers. Right? They say, look, hey, when Moses was leading our fathers in the wilderness, God sent manna. We're just saying it would help your case if you provided a similar sign, right? Jesus, however, is reminding them over and over and over again in this exchange that they're concerned with the wrong thing. They already received a sign in the initial feeding of the 5,000, and that sign was meant to point them to him. They are blind to their actual need, and that's what Jesus keeps trying to bring them back to, the need that he came to meet. But they're so blind to it, in fact, we are so blind to it, that Jesus has already said and will say again that they can't even come to him unless God grants it. That's how blind they are to the need they have. We're dropping in on a very heated exchange between Jesus and this crowd, and as you just heard, it's only going to get more intense from here. In fact, it's going to end with a bunch of people leaving him, and it's going to end with a reminder to those who remain that even one of them, one of those that will stay, is ultimately going to leave as well, and in a really distressing and traumatic even way. We'll look at this text in three sections. The first will be verses 48 through 59. The second will be verses 60 through 65. And finally, we'll examine verses 66 through 71. I could not come up with any good headings for this. If you think of some, and this, I'm not kidding, if you think of some, I would welcome your suggestions. And if I use them in any future version of this sermon, I'll give you credit. But for now, we begin in our longest section by a pretty considerable margin, verses 48 through 59. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Jesus doubles down again here by calling himself the bread of life. And if you've been with us, you'll know that the Greek construction of that phrase, I am the bread of life, I am in particular, is an implication of divinity, all right? He's implying that he is God. It's an implication that will become more and more pronounced over the course of the next several chapters until it becomes more than just an implication. But for now, it's worth simply noting that Jesus is speaking directly to the need they had. Okay? You want bread, but even if I gave you the bread you're asking for, you're gonna need to eat again. I've been trying to tell you I have something better for you, and you're not hearing me. So he makes it as absolutely plain as possible. He tells them directly that the bread they need, that he's been talking about this entire time, is his flesh. He says, you know, okay, I've been telling you for a long time now, for paragraphs as it's recorded, that the bread you need is me. I am this bread. So I'm going to make it even more plain. The bread you need that will give you eternal life and will ultimately see you resurrected on the last day, it's my flesh. And this is met with some consternation on the part of these crowds. You can understand why. But Jesus takes it even further. He says, it's not just that. It's also that you need to drink my blood. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he tells them, whoever feeds on his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life and will be resurrected on the last day. And whoever takes these, to paraphrase what he says in verses 56 and 57, will have the very life of God in them. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood will have in them the very life of God. Let's stop here for a second and clarify just exactly what he is and isn't talking about before we keep going. What does Jesus mean when he says that his flesh is true food and his body is true drink? Let's begin with what he doesn't mean. Maybe that's easier. It would be very, very easy to read this and just draw a line straight to communion, right? Flesh, eat, blood, drink, communion, right? We see it. Makes sense. But the text itself doesn't seem to allow that. It indicates otherwise. If we're taking this as being about communion at face value, if that's all that's happening here, then we have a real problem with verse 54, where Jesus says that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If we're taking this at face value as being only about communion, that there's no middle step in between here and there, because there is a connection to communion, we'll get there. Then we have to deal with the fact that Jesus is saying that just anyone who takes communion will have eternal life. Scripture says the opposite. Scripture actually warns us that there are people who are not believers who take communion, that there are people who take it unworthily, that there are people who take it and do not have eternal life. And Scripture is not conflicting with itself, right? And in fact, there's no Christian in any theological tradition who would agree that, hey, just because you took communion, boom, you're good. It's not a position that any theological tradition takes. So the text here doesn't allow us to assume it's just talking about the Lord's Supper. And even church history doesn't allow us to think this is only talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, again, I want to be clear. I'm not saying this is unrelated to communion. There's a connection. We'll get there in a minute. We just need to understand that that isn't the first thing that's in view. The first thing that's in view is the need this crowd thinks they have in comparison to the need they really have. They're following Jesus. They're asking for a sign like the bread from heaven in the wilderness. So what does Jesus do? He speaks their language. He tries to explain to them that the manna in the wilderness actually pointed to him. That manna wasn't a sign to itself. It was pointing to me. You want bread from heaven. You're looking at it. They think that their greatest need is just another meal, but it isn't. It never was. It wasn't even the case in the wilderness. Their fathers ate that manna, and they still died. Jesus could give them more bread, but they would still die. The bread they want cannot give life. At best, it can only temporarily stave off death until they get hungry again. So Jesus says, listen, the hunger you have is meant to point you to a deeper hunger. You eat so you won't die. And I'm trying to tell you that I can give your souls something that will overturn death altogether, that will give you eternal life, that will resurrect you on the last day. What you need is my broken body and shed blood. Your souls need to feed on that. Only that can satisfy the need you really have. Now, being a crowd full of good Jewish men and women, they knew they couldn't drink blood, and they sure weren't about to cannibalize the man that they think is the Messiah. So they're left trying to figure out what this is about. But what it was about was the work that Jesus had not yet done. He's telling them now that for them to have the life of God in them, for them to be reconciled forever to God, for them to have their sins forgiven, Jesus was going to have his body broken and his blood shed on the cross for them. That's what he's trying to tell them. That's what their souls need. That is what's offered by Jesus to any who will turn to him in faith. Full reconciliation to God, full forgiveness of sins, the very life of God in you, purchased by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And communion does relate to this, right? Communion is a sign that points us to this promise. Jesus uses this language for a reason, right? What we're going to do in a few moments when we come to this table does point us back to that promise. But just like the manna in the wilderness, communion isn't a sign unto itself. It's not that you take this communion and then boom, right? You have eternal life. It's that this sign points you to where you get that eternal life, which is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for you. Sometimes when I'm administering communion, you might hear me in my prayer ask God to make his promises as real to our souls as the bread and cup are to our senses. That's just me riffing on language from the Westminster Confession, which is our statement of faith, because that's what we believe is happening there. We're being directed back to this promise, the promise of John 6. We're being directed back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that because his body was broken and blood was poured for us, we are forgiven, reconciled to God, given eternal life. It's being preached to your senses in that moment. But if, when we look at this text, we skip right over the promise itself and go straight to the sign, we miss out on the hope that's being offered here. And that's actually what this crowd does. They're looking for a sign. They try to skip the promise and go to a sign. And we're going to see where that leads for them. Look with me in verses 60 through 65. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." What's interesting here is that the crowd doesn't necessarily disagree with the possibility that what Jesus is saying is somehow true. Their only problem is that it's hard. That's interesting. They don't say, "Hey, there's no way this is true." They're just like, we don't get it. This is difficult. And Jesus knows that they're grumbling among themselves and that that's the reason. So he asks them a rhetorical question in verses 61 and 62. They find this teaching hard and offensive now because they see Jesus in what we call his humiliation. In his life, he's living a truly human life, right? He gets dirty, he gets tired, he gets hungry. But a day is coming when he's going to be resurrected and he's going to ascend back into heaven. And basically what he says is, look, you think it's hard to believe now. Would it be easier for you to believe if you saw that? And the implied answer is actually no, it wouldn't. It wouldn't change anything. Because it's not a lack of evidence or a presence of evidence that you really, really need to get this. Now, maybe some of these people who are about to leave will come back around later, but the point Jesus seems to be making is that their refusal to believe has nothing to do with the evidence that's being presented to them. Even if they saw his ascension, they would not find this teaching any easier. And we actually know this is true because the officials who will put Jesus to death will later in Acts openly recognize that the apostles are telling the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. They say that. They just hate them for it. It's not that they needed evidence. That wasn't the problem, not the main problem. They knew it was true. They knew it for a fact, but simply knowing is not the same thing as trusting Jesus, and they still couldn't bring themselves to trust him. And here it comes back to the point that only by a work of the Spirit, only by a work of the Holy Spirit, can we have new life. That no one can come to Christ unless the Father grants it. Because left to ourselves, our hearts, just like theirs, are too hard to ever want anything to do with him. It will always be too hard of a teaching. Who can hear it? We would rather keep trying to find life wherever we think we can make it for ourselves than turn from our sin and trust Christ. Jesus, we're told, actually knew who would believe, who did believe, and he knew who didn't, and he knew who was going to betray him. So right here, he finally, after a very long chapter, just tells the truth and lets the chips fall where they may, as plainly as he can. You need me. Stop asking for bread. You want something that's going to give you eternal life? It's my body and my blood. He offered them himself. He offered them eternal life. But because what they actually thought they needed was just another meal, they walked away. This is what happens if you skip over the promise and look for the sign instead. And finally, we see how the remaining disciples respond in verses 66 through 71. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And the last couple lines, I'll admit, are not particularly cheerful. But Jesus is making a point that even among those who are left, there's still one who wants something other than what Jesus actually came to give. And it's a warning to the disciples. Look, if you're kind of shaken up by all those people leaving, you got a much more painful trial coming. This, unfortunately, is one of those things we don't have a ton of time to deal with. Instead, I want us to consider Peter's response. Jesus asks if they're going to leave too. And remember, in the paragraph before, we're told he already knows the answer to this question. He already knows who believes and who doesn't. He's just going to get them to say it out loud. And Peter, as is so often the case, speaks up first. And I've always been kind of fascinated by this confession of his. It's this strange mixture of faith and almost resignation. Like, well, we believe you, but where else would we go anyway? Who else does what you do? We believe you're the Messiah, and even if that isn't what we want it to look like all the time, there's really nowhere else for us to turn. And when you dig into the confession, it's really beautiful, but there's also almost like a, like, we don't really know what else to do anyway. I remember several years back talking to a friend who had recently come to faith, and he was asking me questions about the belief systems related to certain strands in particular of kind of non-religious thought. In particular, among people who maybe admired Jesus, maybe they were even willing to entertain the notion that some of the Bible's claims were true, but they didn't want to worship him, right? And he's trying to figure out, like, I don't understand, like, what's the deal with this? How do they reconcile this? And we're just talking about that. And after a while, he kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't get it. It just seems kind of stupid. And I was concerned he was going in an unhelpfully judgmental direction, but I wanted to make sure I understood where he was coming from. So I asked him, okay, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? And he said, well, I mean, what else is there? If you even think there's a chance that Jesus is who he says he is, where else are you going to go? And it was like I could hear the voice of Peter coming out of his mouth. This was a man who knew he had sin that had to be dealt with, and if he was ever going to be right with God, Jesus had to be the one to deal with it. He knew he couldn't deal with it on his own. He knew he craved life that this world couldn't give him, and even if he was still trying to figure out what exactly being a Christian meant, he knew there wasn't anywhere else to turn. Like Peter, he understood that what he needed was Jesus, that he needed Jesus to give what he had promised to give. He knew Christ alone had the words of eternal life, that his promises alone were good enough to hold on to. And I would add here that if you're with us and you've not trusted Jesus, or you're trying to figure out what it's about, look, that's literally all it takes. Jesus doesn't give you a list of things you need to do to come to him. He doesn't ask you to fix your marriage or fix what's going on with your kids or fix yourself. All you have to know is that you have sin that needs to be forgiven, that you can't deal with that yourself, and that the desires you have this world can't give you. And you take those things and you turn to him with them. That's all it takes. That's it. Turn to him in faith. Where else are you going to go? And for the rest of us, maybe those of us who have trusted Christ, it's really easy to read this and think the crowds following Jesus were ridiculous for walking away from the promise of eternal life because they didn't get another free meal. But do you remember my story at the beginning of the sermon about the advertising executive, the woman who had become insanely successful by doing what Satan did? Remember what it was she said? We find out what you think you need, not what you really need, what you think you need. We convince you that it is what you need, and then we convince you that our product can give it to you. They just fell for that. That's it. And when we look at it through that lens, all of a sudden, we're a little more sympathetic. They really believed they needed to be satisfied and secure, and that food was the way to have satisfaction and security. So that meant they needed food. The problem was that food couldn't actually deliver ultimately the thing they were looking for. If it could, they wouldn't have to keep asking for more meals, right? It wears off and you need it again. It's not a bad thing. It's just that it's only temporary. That desire is meant to point them to a greater one. All right, when we leave here, we're going to eat lunch. Your stomach's probably growling a little bit now. You wish I'd hurry up. We still have like an installation, right? You're going to leave here, you're going to eat lunch. But then what's going to happen tonight? Some of us have life group. We're going to get together, right? When I go to life group tonight, what's going to happen? We're going to have a meal. We're going to eat again. And I'm going to go home, and I'm going to help put my daughter to bed. I might sit up and read for a little bit. And then I'm going to go to bed. And then in the morning, before I come into work, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to eat breakfast. Why? Because each meal only lasts for so long. It wears off. It doesn't like fully and finally satisfy me. They'd been asking for bread, but we do the same thing with other stuff. I mean, how many lies do we believe about what we really need to be finally satisfied? We think if we can just get that next pay raise or the better job or the good report from the doctor or that family situation straightened out, or if we could be accepted or prettier or smarter or whatever it is, then finally we'll have life, we'll be happy. But those things never, ever, 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 ever deliver what they promise us. And then Jesus comes along and he makes a grander promise than any of those things. And only he will do what he always promises to do. He shows up and he promises to take our sins from us and reconcile us to God, not by giving us a list of things we have to do, but by simply saying, trust me. He shows up and promises to satisfy the deepest hunger of our souls. You want that raise because you want to be accepted by those who you perceive as above you. Well, in Christ, you're accepted by God Almighty. You don't need to be accepted by the people on the next rung of the social ladder. Who cares about them? You want the better job because you think with that you'll finally feel more secure. In Christ, you are held as dearly to God as Jesus himself. You are seen as his son or daughter. Not a hair can fall from your head apart from his will. You will never be more secure than you are in his care. You want the good report from the doctor because you fear death. In Christ, death has no hold over you. When this body finally falls to decay and your soul returns to God, it's only a matter of time before that body's resurrected, your soul is reunited with it, and you live eternally before the face of God, incorruptible, imperishable. You want that family situation fixed because you're tired, you're exhausted of living at odds with those you love, but in Christ, you're first given more grace than you will ever have to give away in this life. You are given the ability to be patient, to just keep loving that person. And you're also given the promise that in a future world, you will live in perfect peace with everyone around you for eternity. What is it you think you need that Christ can't give you? What is it you think you need that Jesus isn't better than anyway? He has given his very body and blood to purchase your full forgiveness, to give you true life, both now and into eternity. Christ promises to give you himself. and all the mercy, grace, hope, peace, and joy that come with being united to God. And unlike everything else this world offers, Jesus will always give what he promises. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we ask that you would take this word we've heard and use it to bear fruit in us. As we leave this place, let it continue to take root in our hearts. Let it show us where we have put our trust in things that can't save, causing us to rely more and more on the mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.